Thanks again for having me on this glorious morning. It's an honor to be with you and to share the Word of God with you. I have many happy memories of studying with David Yu at Moore College. And although I didn't study with him at the Presbyterian College, we kept in touch. And so it's an honor for me to serve you in the name of our great God and Savior and in the name of your pastor, David Yu. Let's pray as we approach the Word of God. Thank you, Father God, for your word. Thank you for the way it speaks to us of joys beyond this world, yet joys that we can taste in the good things of this world. We praise you that you have sent your Son to seek and save the lost. You sent your Son to give us the living water, which is what we really need. We pray that you will strengthen our love and our affection for him, just like you loved us and gave your Son for us. We pray that we would give ourselves body and soul for him. Amen. Weddings are a wonderful and joyous and glorious occasion, aren't they? For those of us who are married, I'm sure that your wedding was one of the most happiest days of your life. Perhaps the only other happiest days would be the birth of your children, which next week we'll be looking at the birth of the royal heir there. See, this is why I wanted to preach on these psalms, because they're happy psalms. So no excuse for moroseness this morning. Lots of joy and glory. When we go along to friends' weddings, we really enjoy being with them and celebrating with them. We sing joyfully. We watch as the bride comes in. We listen to their vows together, and we throw confetti if we're allowed inside the church building. And the party afterwards, listening to the speeches. Well, maybe we just have to endure the speeches. But then just celebrating, eating and drinking and rejoicing. A wedding is the most happy occasion in a person's life. And even to this day, imperial weddings, royal weddings, are happy and joyful and glorious occasions. We are still part of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth's Commonwealth. And so, when we saw a couple of years ago the wedding between William and, Kate. William and Mary, indeed. See, I'm better on my history than my current. The wedding between William and Kate, it was a wonderful and glorious occasion that affects us down here. Now, I know where. So it's pretty irrelevant what goes along in England. We're an independent country in reality, which is significant for the way that we treat God and the royal wedding. But we'll get to that in a moment. But even so, even though William and Kate and their actual wedding and the actual sort of royal politics don't affect us here, it was still something that was watched by millions of people all over the world, and celebrated and rejoiced and enjoyed with them. How much more the wedding between the bride and the lamb? Let me show my cards right at the beginning. Lay down, Messiah. This psalm is a picture of the relationship between Jesus and us. The challenge for us is to remember how much he, the heavenly bridegroom, has paid what it cost him to purchase for us, for himself, as his bride. And if you remember no other verse from today, remember the second half of verse 11. Honor him, for he is your Lord. Okay, there you go. I don't need to preach any more of the sermon. You've heard it all. But anyway, here we go. Back in those days, in the days of King David, King Solomon, and of ancient Israel, the groom, the man, was the one who was the center of attention in a wedding ceremony. Nowadays, the bride is the center of attention, isn't it? Like, she gets all dressed up, she comes in, the bloke, well, he happens to be there. No one pays much attention to her. It's all about her dress and her. And back then, the groom, the man, was most important. And all the more so when the man is the king. That's why verse 1 starts, "My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever." Here comes the groom. Not here comes the bride. Here comes the groom, and all the trumpet sound and the music plays. This man is God's king over God's nation. Now, we must remember this psalm in its historical context first. It does most certainly apply to Jesus and us. But first of all, this is, like the heading says, and verse 1 says, it's a celebration of the royal wedding of the King of Israel. And who's Israel? It's God's chosen people through whom he's going to show his kingdom and his rule and what it means for God to be king over the whole world. And the king, so remember, God rules the world. He especially rules Israel, his people. And this king who's now getting married, he is the ruler over God's people. So he mediates God's rule. What happens to the king happens to the people and represents God's attitude to the world. So this king, if he is excellent, he is a wonderful and a powerful man, and his words are full of grace and mercy. He is a king who rules by his decree in a good and righteous and just way. Well, truly, God has blessed him. This man, he sounds like someone who is good-looking. And like usually like today, we think of the bride being beautiful in her robes. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 is talking about the king, not the bride. But doesn't this language sound like a bride's wedding garment? All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia, from palaces adorned with ivory. The music of the strings makes you glad. The king is glorious. Imagine a man, perhaps you've seen pictures of traditional dress, men dressed up in wonderful shining clothing, sort of inlaid with gold and ivory and precious jewels. In Sri Lanka, a traditional wedding, the bloke would be like that. It's actually large and heavy. I'm single. I've never worn it, but I've seen it. It's big and heavy and sort of shining with gold. It reflects. It looks wonderful. Here comes the man. Here comes the king, the groom. And the music plays and people dance and they clap and rejoice. Folks, do you find Jesus beautiful? Do you find him attractive? Now, we're here along at church, and so yes, of course, we're diligent Christians. We're good. We follow God's law. We obey God. We're teaching our children not to get angry and swear and cuss and carry on. Yes, but do you think Jesus is cool? Do you think he's lovely? It's not something that we think about much, especially us Presbyterians. We're serious and diligent and godly, which is great. You know, I'm all for it. I became Presbyterian. But if we think that when we imagine Jesus and what it is like to belong to him, do you get the same kinds of warm, fuzzy feelings that we appropriately get when we think of our spouse or boyfriend or girlfriend, or if, depending on where we're at in our life? Jesus was not beautiful when he lived his life here. In his life before the day his death and before his resurrection. Isaiah 53, look it up if you like, but I'll just jump around the verses a bit. You don't have to look them up, just listen. In Isaiah 53, very famous verses, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Think about this. What Jesus did in his ministry before the cross was beautiful. He cared for people. He looked after the outcasts. He healed the sick. He kicked out demons with a word. That's beautiful, isn't it? It's attractive. It's wonderful. It should cause us to love him. But what did they do? They criticized him instead. You're a Sabbath breaker. He healed 10 lepers and only one came back, and he was a Samaritan. Where did the other 9 go? Hey, I'm clean. I'll go hug my children. Not bad and wrong things, but they did not acknowledge Jesus. They did not find him beautiful. In fact, John chapter 1, the famous prologue, it says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Do you think Jesus is beautiful? See, he did all of this. He came and became ugly for us. You can't get more ugly then broken and bleeding and spat upon and whipped and stuck up on a cross with no clothes on, an object of scorn and mockery. Even his mother and his the other women who did watch him, they watched from a distance, far away, says Mark, because of fear and shame and horror. This is what the groom did for us, the bride. We congratulate ourselves. We tend to think of ourselves as, oh, we're so cute. Of course God loves us. I mean, we're kind of nice. We do all sorts of good things, and we live in a pleasant country. And after all, we're godly, churchly people. Even if there's anyone here who is not a regular church person, I'm sure that looking out here, there's none of us who are murderers or dirty scum of the earth. But we are the ones who are ugly to God because we reject him and turn away from him. Do you realize that Jesus, the way he was treated when he came on earth, is as if, it's as if a groom turns up at the wedding and the best man has just run off with the bride and all the guests jump on the groom and beat him up and leave him for dead. Where I live and where my current church is, Marsfield Community Church, it's just across the road from Curzon Hall, which is a big wedding reception venue. Who here knows Curzon Hall? Yep, a few people, right. It's a lovely building, and there's often weddings and receptions there, and it's a great, wonderful, joyful occasion. Can you imagine if a groom turns up there for a wedding and the best man's run off with the bride? And he gets assaulted by the guests. That's what happened to Jesus. We worship the one who was made ugly by those he came to save, who was rejected and despised, as it says in Isaiah. But if we understand how he was doing that for us, then we will find the scars beautiful. Because he was whipped and broken and stuck up on that cross and spat upon. And what did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't understand. They don't know what they're doing. What do you think of the scars? What do you think of the rejection? What do you think of the fact that he, although he made the world, the world did not recognize him. He came to his own and his own did not welcome him. What do you think of that? Do you actually find that beautiful? I know, I've just said it's disgusting, and it is. But he did it. He went through all of that for us. In the cross of Christ, we glory, towering over the wrecks of time. This is what it means to find Jesus beautiful. It's to understand that he came as the bridegroom who was rejected by his people, beaten, scorned, stuck up on the cross, handed over to the enemies, to the Romans, the dirty, rotten imperial invading power. And he went through it all to purchase for himself the bride. In some traditional countries, including Sri Lanka, there is still, you know, the bride price. The husband has to pay. Well, actually, in Sri Lanka, it's a dowry. The bride pays to the groom. But in some families, it's called, in some countries, it's the bride price. So the family of the groom purchased the bride from the wife's family. This is the price that God Almighty paid to purchase a bride for his son. The blood of Christ himself. Do you think Jesus is beautiful? If you think Jesus is beautiful, then we will worship him. See, nowadays, I'm sure you've noticed, marriages used to be for better or for worse, richer or poorer, sickness and in health. Nowadays, people marry for better and better. If it gets any worse, I'm out of here. For richer and only in health. If the guy gets sick or the woman gets sick or gets old and frumpy and decrepit, I'm going to find someone cuter and tighter. Thank you very much. I'm sure you, perhaps your children, you've wrestled with this with them. You're frightened for them, perhaps. Perhaps your friends, your your nephews, nieces have gone through this kind of experience where somebody has supposedly loved them, but then rejected them and run away. We expect God to serve us because we think, and we can't help it, even people who call ourselves Christians, who follow Christ, we can't help being influenced by the world. It's just, we live in the world, we're not of the world, but it just happens. So we tend to think of our relationship with Jesus, even if we find him beautiful, okay, and even if we understand what he went through for us, we tend to think now he is here to serve us. We even sing songs like he became a servant, showing the way, and behold, this is our God, the servant king. We think, yeah, he has to serve us, because that's what a marriage is about, isn't it? Well, we all know that that's the worst way to actually behave in a marriage. So why should that be the right way to behave in our relationship with God? Verses 10 and 11. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord. Now, these verses, it's only in the second half of the psalm that we actually get on to the bride, the queen. But this psalm actually honors the queen, the new bride. And think about it. Again, remember the historical context. This is the queen chosen for the king of Israel, God's people. What a marvelous and dignified and glorious role that is. Now, you might sometimes hear, and there's an element of truth in this, that back then, you know, millennia ago, women were second class and were owned by their husbands, etc., etc. Look, it wasn't that bad. When you actually read the Old Testament, when you read the book of Deuteronomy and so on, it sets really strong protections for women. Like, you know, they can't be raped and so on. And even if you have a bride whom you've got in war plunder, you have to marry her and give her all these rights. It's really good. But here, the woman, the bride, because of her exalted position, she is honored, but she is also challenged. Forget your people and your father's house. Now, for us, especially the young ones, we think, yes, independence, woo, forget the family. That's not what they mean. Back in those traditional societies, growing up in the family was everything. Like I mentioned when I was interviewed, I'm still close to my folks. That's just what we Lunkans do, okay, especially as a single man. We find our identity, our comfort, our safety in our family. And so to forget your people and your father's house, that's like, oh my goodness, you mean I have to abandon being who I am, abandon everything I'm used to, and everyone whom I love? Yeah. Yeah, you do. This is interestingly the opposite side of the relationship from Genesis chapter 2, which I'm sure we're very familiar with. Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Here, listen, daughter, you leave. So, in other words, both are to forget their former allegiance and to come together as one new family. Again, here in a Western society, we think that's no big deal. We love our independence and we want a nuclear family. But for us, for our purposes, what does it mean to worship Jesus? It means to take seriously what Jesus said in Luke 14, verses 26 and 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Perhaps many of us here grew up in a Christian family. I did. My parents rejoice in me being a minister, which is no small thing for someone who's grown up in a traditional family. Many Asian ministers who come from traditional families, even if their family, their parents are converted, they don't want them to go into ministry. They want them to be a doctor or a lawyer, an accountant, or some sort of high prestige job. My parents are Christians. They rejoice and they boast in the fact that I chucked up being an accountant to become a minister, which is no small thing for me. But here, Jesus demands to be the first and final person in our life. I've heard of, when I've been doing ministry, some women, wives, who have non-Christian husbands, talk with great grief of how their husbands resent Jesus because he's another man in her life. You know what? I think he's got a point. Because basically, Jesus demands to be more important than even our spouse. Do you worship Jesus? We find Jesus beautiful. Perhaps we understand and we love him for the scars. Praise God. Do you treat it as a marriage of convenience? Or do we do what the verse says? Honor him, verse 11. Honor him, for he is your Lord. The king is enthralled by your beauty. In when it comes to Jesus, he shed his blood to make us beautiful. Okay? Ephesians chapter 5, the famous Ephesians 5, which is about wedding. Washing her, the bride, the body, the church, washing her with water through the word. We are not beautiful ourselves. Jesus came to make us beautiful through his blood and now calls us to honor him. If we find Jesus beautiful and we want to honor him, then we will understand the battle. And that's my third point. Now is not actually the time for comfort. Now is not the honeymoon. Now is a torturous and tumultuous engagement. Look at verses 3 to 5. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Now here, again, this is the king of Israel. So he's going out to conquer the nations and to claim the kingdom of God. Now he would have done this as the married king with his queen and so on and so on. So in terms of the history, this would have happened after the wedding. But the picture for us here is like the reading from 2 Corinthians 11. The Bible portrays us as betrothed to Jesus, but not yet actually married to him. The marriage happens when the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven like a bride. Okay, that's when we get presented to Jesus. Back then, betrothals, engagements were much more serious than they are today. Even today, I was actually at a church where a couple got engaged and then broke it off. It was really quite serious and messed up relationships in terms of just awkwardness and sort of, you know, it all worked out, thank God, but it was difficult. But do you realize in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew had a mind to divorce Mary, but they weren't married yet. How's that? Well, it's because betrothal was so important back then. It was a legal transaction. The engaged woman belonged to the man and he belonged to her. So to have sex and get pregnant outside of that was pretty much close to adultery. Okay? This is our situation also. First of all, Jesus went out to battle the devil on our behalf and to defeat the powers of evil that are holding us captive. But even so, now we battle to be loyal to Christ. And so Ephesians 5, the famous, there's the talk about being married, husbands love your wives, wives submit to your husbands. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks about the armor of God. We, as the ones who are betrothed to Christ, we need to battle the enemies that would want us to lure us away. The Old Testament is full of language and laments from the prophets of how the people of God, his bride, his beloved, keep wandering off after other men. Ezekiel, don't tell the kids this one. R-rated, you know, sealed section. Much more sexual. We all think Song of Songs is full of sex, and it is, but Ezekiel 27, whoo man, glass of water on that one, yeah. It's lewd, it's disgusting, but it comes from the anguish of the prophet, which is the anguish of God, the rejected lover. Perhaps some of us here have gone through times in our marriages when we're cranky as anything with our spouse, and maybe for good reason. And we've had to discipline ourselves, or someone else has had to give us a tongue lashing not to walk out on him or walk out on her. The battle of remaining faithful. Now, in our human relationships, there's always two sides. And if I've just brought up some unpleasant memories and so on, I'm sorry about that, but it's good to actually talk it over if there is an anger and bitterness towards your spouse. Talk it over. I'm quite happy to talk with me or one of the elders from church so that we as a people of God can pray together, cry together, and work on it together. But with God, the problem's always with us, because he, Christ, has won the victory. How do the angels celebrate Jesus in the book of Revelation? When John, there's who is worthy to open, in Revelation chapter 5, who is worthy to open the scrolls? Do not weep. The Lion of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. And what does John see? He sees a lamb that had been, as if it had been slain, standing in the middle of the throne. Jesus is the conqueror who has fulfilled these verses. Jesus is Almighty God. The next verse, verse 6, is a very strange verse. It says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. We're suddenly talking about God, and then we're talking about the king. Verse 7, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions. What's going on? Who's God? Only Jesus can fulfill this psalm in all its fullness. Because this psalm talks about the man, the groom, as being an ordinary Israelite king, but also talks about him as God himself. I don't know how Jews made sense of it. I don't know how Jehovah's Witnesses or anyone else makes sense of it. The only way is to detach verse 6 from the rest of the psalm, which is just bad Bible reading. Do you find Jesus beautiful? Do you worship him? If so, fight the battles, whatever it is that is luring you away. And we look forward very briefly to the glory that comes later. Verses 13 to 15. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. We enjoy, rightly enjoy, the party and celebration of a wedding. How much more do we look forward to the mind-blowing party of the wedding of the Lamb? This is still in the future. Any human wedding is a chance for us to actually reflect on it and think, this is fun, and it is fun, enjoy it. How much more fun will that final consummation be? What a honeymoon that will be. More of this next week when we look at what happens when the royal heir is born. But let me finish up. Do you love Jesus? Do you find his wounds glorious? The wounds for you, the wounds he bore for me. If so, do you worship Jesus? Or is it a marriage of convenience? Let's be honest, friends. Inspect your hearts. What attitude do you have to Jesus? If so, if you do worship him, then fight the battles. He has conquered. We belong to him. No enemy can stand against us. So let's wear the armor of God. Not get sucked in by the false lovers as we wait for that final mind-blowing joy of being united to him, our heavenly groom. Let's pray.